During our recent sabbatical and trip to Israel, Donna and I had the opportunity to observe different churches and people worshiping God in many different ways. We attended a traditional worship service that included pipe organ, a robed choir, hymns only, and a pastor in a suit and tie. Figure I just took my coat off. An hour later, at the very same church, we attended a contemporary worship service with a praise band and singers, choruses, and the very same preacher wearing a sweater. In downtown Minneapolis, we sat through a worship service attended by people of many different nationalities and color. And because of that, the music was very diverse in style, and individuals expressed their praise in various ways. Some stood completely still while others clapped or swayed or lifted their hands before the Lord. For the pastor's message that Sunday, we watched a video that was recorded the night before, which was also broadcast to other churches in the metro area. We also worshiped in churches with different architecture. Some looked like modern cathedrals. Others were old and traditional in their appearance. And the rest had the feel of a warehouse, a theater, or a large hall. Some sanctuaries were well lit, others were very dark. Some had pews, others had chairs. Some had crosses and other religious symbols up front, and others had colorful, elaborate sets. When the group from Calvary was in Israel, we worshiped with a messianic congregation in Jerusalem that met in an old industrial building. In fact, you would never know that a church gathered there if not for the sign above the elevator door. The format of the worship service had all the elements of an American one, except we sang all of the songs in Hebrew. Beyond that, the message was also translated into English. The one thing we couldn't help notice while in Israel was the appearance and religious practices of the Haredi or ultra-Orthodox Jews. We first saw them at the JFK airport in New York while we waited for our plane that was on our way to Tel Aviv. And many Haredim view their manner of dress as an important way to ensure Jewish identity and distinctiveness. In addition, a simple, understated mode of dress is seen as conducive to inner reflection and spiritual growth. Many of the men have beards. Most dress in dark suits and wear a wide-brimmed black hat during prayer and while outside, and typically wear a black kippah at all times. Women adhere to meticulous modesty standards and therefore wear long skirts, long sleeves, high necklines, and some form of head covering if married, either scarves, hats, or wigs. The Haredi forbid television and films, reading secular newspapers, and using the internet for non-business purposes. They feel that mobile phones should be programmed to disable internet and other functions that could influence their users in undesired ways. And most companies in Israel now offer basic cell phones with limited capabilities to accommodate the Haredim. What we observed during our trip to Israel was how physically these people prayed, bobbing their heads up and down. Their strict adherence to a kosher diet and observance of religious hand washing. In the bathrooms throughout the country, you would see these two-handled cups or pitchers at every sink. Jewish law requires that the water used for ritual washing be naturally pure, unused, not contain other substances, and not be discolored. And the water also must be poured from a vessel as a human act. Contemporary practice is to pour water on each hand three times, for most purposes, using a cup and alternating the hands between each occurrence. Now, as I've had some time to reflect upon all these different forms of worship we experienced during our time away, my mind has been drawn to the teaching of Christ on this subject. In Matthew chapter 15, our Lord made it clear that God is much more concerned about how we worship internally than how we worship Him externally. In fact, He really doesn't care about the forms, styles, or rituals that we use to give Him glory as much as He is the sincerity and purity of our hearts. We know this because of His response to the religious leader's question. In verses 1 and 2, we first see the confrontation. Matthew wrote, "Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat.'" Understand that the issue of contention here was not an issue of truth, but an issue of tradition. It wasn't about being sanitary, but practicing ceremony. You see, the Pharisees and teachers of the law followed man-made religious rules about hand washing that had been handed down from one generation to another. They came from oral interpretations of God's law given by several Jewish religious leaders. And these religious regulations required that you washed your hands before formal prayers and before eating. What's more, during the days of Christ, the tradition of the elders were given more authority than the truth of God's law. The Talmud, which is a text of rabbinic discussions about Jewish law, says that the words of the scribes are lovely above the words of the law. For the words of the law are weighty and light, but the words of the scribes are all weighty. The words of the elders are weightier than the words of the prophets. We see this same mindset in some churches today. The teachings of its pastor are given more authority than what the Bible says. Or its legalistic rules are followed more closely than the laws of Scripture. Or its constitution is given more weight than the Word of God. Yes, we have our own traditions of the elders. This reminds me of an old true story. Terry Fulham writes, "I'm thinking of a small town up in upstate New York. And they'd had a rector in that church for over 35 years. He was loved by the church and community. And after the man retired, he was replaced by a young priest. It was his first church, and as you can imagine, he had a desire to do well. The rookie rector had been at the church for several weeks when he began to perceive that the people were upset at him, and he was very troubled. Eventually, the young priest called aside one of the lay leaders and said, 'You know, I don't know what's wrong, but I have this feeling that there's something wrong.' And the man replied, 'Well, Father, that is true. I hate to say it. It's the way that you do the communion service.' 'The way I do the communion service? What do you mean?' 'Well, it's not so much what you do, it's what you leave out.' The priest replied, 'Well, I don't think I leave out anything from the communion service.' 'Oh, yes, you do. Just before our previous rector administered the chalice and wine to the people, he'd always go over and he'd touch the radiator. And then he would touch the radiator. I've never heard of a liturgical tradition like that,' said the priest. So the young man called the former rector and he said, 'You know, I haven't been here even a month and I'm in trouble.' The old priest said, 'In trouble? Why?' Well, it has something to do with touching the radiator. Could that be possible? Did you do that? Oh, yes, I did, the old man replied. Always, before I administered the chalice to the people, I touched the radiator to discharge the electric static electricity so I wouldn't shock them. For over 35 years, the untutored people of his congregation had thought that that was a part of the holy tradition. And that church has now gained the reputation of being the church of the holy radiator. Now, that's a ludicrous example, isn't it? But often it's nothing more profound than that. Traditions in churches get started, and people endure traditions for a very long time. And they mix up tradition with practical obedience to the Word of God. We think that kind of church tradition is silly. But don't we have our own? What time we meet for church services? The order of service? When we stand up, when we sit down? What we wear to church? What style of music we sing? How long we pray? What Bible translation we use? What kind of juice or bread we use for communion? What programs and activities we have? I think if we're not careful, we can become just as legalistic today as the Pharisees and teachers of the law did 2,000 years ago. Moving on in verses 3 through 9, we see the condemnation that Christ gave these religious leaders. Our text says, Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father and mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honor his father with it. Thus, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." Notice first that Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and the teachers of the law for placing tradition over truth, for following human rules instead of obeying God's commandment. Case in point, the Bible is clear in the fifth commandment of the ten and other passages of Scripture that we are to honor our parents and speak well of them. And part of honoring our parents is providing for their needs. As Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Now, as a way to get out of that responsibility, the religious leaders of Christ's day made up a religious rule or tradition. All you had to do was tell your parents that you couldn't help provide for them because your wealth was korban. The word means an offering dedicated to God. It sounded spiritual, but it was an act of selfishness. It was a deceitful loophole. It was a way to get around the commandment to honor your father and mother. It's been described like this: the Pharisees had created an arrangement whereby they could insulate their assets from the responsibility to care for their elderly parents. It was like refusing today to help pay your needy elderly parents' hospital bills because that would infringe on your 25% tithe to the church, or saying that you can't help out because your money is all wrapped up in a retirement fund. Now notice that Christ's rebuke of the religious leaders was not only for canceling out God's commands with their religious traditions, but also for their hypocrisy. The Greek word translated hypocrites means pretender. So Jesus was saying to them, you guys are just putting on an act. And you're all just a bunch of religious counterfeits. You're all just a bunch of frauds. In fact, he said to them, you are the very fulfillment of what the prophet Isaiah wrote about in chapter 29, verse 13. You say all the right things, but your heart isn't in it. Your praise is pointless. It has absolutely no purpose. And your teaching is just a bunch of man-made regulations. Now, the scary thing is that we Christians can easily become hypocrites. You and I can sing the hymns and the choruses and not mean a word of it. You and I can bow our heads and close our eyes in prayer and totally check out. We can say amen to the preacher's words and not really believe it. We can teach others God's word and not live it ourselves. We can serve the Lord and be only going through the motions. We can have a daily quiet time and not really be present in the word and in prayer. And we can share the gospel with someone and not really care about their eternal destiny. If you and I are not being real in our worship, we can quickly become religious pretenders. Describing a man that all of us here know, it is said he made free use of Christian vocabulary. He talked about the blessing of the Almighty and the Christian confessions, which would become the pillar of the new government. He assumed the earnestness of a man weighed down by historic responsibility. He handed out pious stories to the press, especially to the church papers. He showed others his tattered Bible and declared that he drew the strength for his great work from it, as scores of pious people welcomed him as a man sent from God. Indeed, Adolf Hitler was a master of outward religiosity with no inward reality. After Christ's condemnation of the Pharisees and teachers of the law for their disobedience and hypocrisy, we see the clarification of what is most important in our worship of God. First, in verses 10 and 11, Jesus called to the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." In other words, it's not dirt or diet that spiritually pollutes our lives, but saying something sinful. Christ was teaching that what comes up from within us makes us impure before God, not what comes into us from the outside. Our Lord's emphasis upon the internals over the externals upset the religious leaders. But he said, don't follow them. Notice in verses 12 and 13 we read, "Then the disciples came to him and asked, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?' He replied, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit.'" You see what Christ was saying? He was saying that the Pharisees, they're like weeds in a flower bed that would be eventually uprooted. They were religious leaders who couldn't see the true meaning of God's law. They were men who would lead themselves and others into destruction. So in the very same way, you and I need to be very careful that we don't follow spiritual shepherds or teachers today that are blind to the truths of the Bible. Those who lead people astray from the things that God cares the most about. And then finally in this passage, Jesus clarified the issue of worship with his disciples. In verses 15 through 20, Matthew wrote, Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." The first followers of Jesus did not yet understand that the dirt or food they ate had nothing to do with them being morally clean. Christ had to explain to them that it was simply food or germs that went into a person's digestive system and then was expelled. It has absolutely no effect on a person's spiritual condition. On the other hand, Jesus explained to the disciples that a person's sinful heart is the source of spiritual impurity. It says the prophet Jeremiah wrote, "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. The heart is deceitful beyond cure." It is the sinful heart that causes people to have all kinds of wicked desires. The desire to kill an innocent person. The desire to have sex with someone else who's not your spouse. The desire to engage in all kinds of extramarital sexual activity. To take something that doesn't belong to you. To lie. To verbally assault someone else's character. It's a dirty heart that makes us spiritually impure, not dirty hands. Almost 9 years ago, on June 22, 2002, the scheduled game between the St. Louis Cardinals and the Chicago Cubs at Wrigley Field was canceled because of an eerie discovery. The Cardinals' ace pitcher was found dead in a Chicago hotel room. 33-year-old Darrell Kyle, who wore number 57, had been a major league pitching sensation for 12 years. He had also appeared in 3 All-Star games. At a physical, the 6'5" athlete seemed in excellent health. But when the medical examiners conducted an autopsy later that day, they discovered that Kyle had died from a massive heart attack. His main coronary artery was 90% blocked. You see, Darrell Kyle appeared to be healthy, but his physical heart was diseased. And Jesus reminds us in this passage that a person's appearance and behavior can be very misleading. The Pharisees looked impressive. They looked spiritual. But their hearts were so far from God. What's the spiritual condition of your heart this morning? Be honest. Is it impure or clean? Do you look like you're worshiping and following Jesus, but on the inside you're a mess? Are you performing all the religious externals, but internally you're full of sinful thoughts and attitudes? It's interesting that after King David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then had her husband Uriah killed in battle, that the prophet Nathan confronted him with his sin. He says, "You're the man." Remember that passage? And at that point, David had 2 choices. Either to keep pretending spiritually, or to repent. And we know that David chose to repent because in Psalm 51, he wrote these words, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." In Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, he also penned, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, I don't know if you've been worshiping God with a clean heart or not, but I can tell you that is what He desires. So this morning, as we close, would you let the Spirit of God shine His divine spotlight on the inmost part of your being and reveal your true spiritual condition? As the old hymn says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free." The band members are going to come and lead us in a couple of choruses. And maybe you are here this morning and you have never, ever had your heart cleansed, your spiritual heart. And if not, I urge you to turn from your sin and trust in Christ's sacrifice and shed blood for forgiveness. Place your faith in Christ and what He did on the cross, and you will become clean. The Bible promises that. And for those of you here who have already done that, I urge you to once again take advantage of the daily cleansing that God provides. As 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Take this time, these last few moments of this service, to deal with that unclean internal stuff in your heart. The lust and the hate and the covetousness and the greed. Deal with the internal stuff that is impacting how you worship.